Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. If you would like to learn more about the biblical Sabbath and how to celebrate it, you can find additional teachings, articles, audio files, and resources on our website. Visit BethEmmanuel.org/Sabbath.
Yeshua says that there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than there is over 99 tzaddikim who do not need to repent. That's an amazing thought. One sinner can cause more joy in heaven than 99 tzaddikim. This is like what it says in the Talmud. The penitent sinner stands in a place that even the tzaddik cannot stand. It reminds me of the story of the thief on the cross who repented in an hour or so before dying, yet the master said to him, "Today I will see you in paradise." How great is repentance, the sages of Israel said. But to the same extent that the sinner has the potential to inspire rejoicing in heaven when he repents, he has the potential to cause distress when he does not repent, especially when given the opportunity to repent but chooses not to do so. This is like a passage in our Torah portion that speaks about the unrepentant sinner, one like Pharaoh or one like Esau, who, although given the opportunity to repent, deliberately refuses until he finds no more opportunity. The Torah portion refers to such a person as a bitter root. It says, "Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike." Why doesn't he repent? Because he has no fear of the Lord. He says, "I shall be safe." It goes on to say, the Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the Torah. This is an appropriate passage to read on the threshold of the High Holy Days just before Rosh Hashanah begins. And there's probably some terms that we should clear up on the threshold of the High Holy Days, such as the term High Holy Days. The High Holy Days, sometimes people think of all the festivals as the High Holy Days, but that's not the case. The High Holy Days are just Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. They're called the High Holy Days, because on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, we are standing in judgment before the throne of God. And so they're also called the Days of Awe. Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and all the intervening days are called the Days of Awe. Why are they called the Days of Awe or the Awesome Days? Because they are days of fear. You could also translate it as the days of fear, the fearsome days. What kind of fear? The fear of the Lord. When we hear the shofar, the gates of heaven will open, the heavenly court will convene, the thrones of judgment will be set in place, the books will be brought forward. Three books, the book of life, the book of death, the book of the in-between, which is called the book of deeds. And our objective is, of course, to get our names written in the book of life, sealed in the book of life. And that's why we greet each other during this season with the words, "May you be inscribed in the book of life for a sweet new year." After Rosh Hashanah begins, it would be rude to say, "May you be inscribed," because that's implying the person obviously didn't merit to be inscribed already. So what we say once the holiday has begun is we say, "May you finish with a good inscription." The finish line that we're looking toward is the day of Yom Kippur. And assuming that we get our names inscribed, then we wait for Yom Kippur when the judgment will be sealed, when the book will be sealed. And we say, "May you be sealed in the book of life with a good inscription for a sweet new year. May you finish with a good inscription." The entire exercise is a preview and rehearsal for the judgment of the soul, which must give an account for the deeds committed in the body. And then, of course, for the final judgment, which takes place at the end of time when the soul and body are reunited to stand in the judgment and to be sentenced together on the one hand, which is the book of death, the second death, or to enter into life together, on the other hand, which is to be written in the book of life, the life of the world to come. Eternal destinies are at stake. Maybe not at Rosh Hashanah every year, but who knows? If a person doesn't repent and he receives a bad judgment on Rosh Hashanah, and he's stubborn and refuses to repent, like the bitter root of which it speaks in our Torah portion, Parshat Nitzavim, perhaps he will receive a bad inscription and be written in the book of death, God forbid, and pass from this life without further opportunity for repentance. And then he will face the final judgment when eternal destinies certainly are at stake. So this is a serious warning that we should not be like the bitter root in the Torah portion. The book of Hebrews invokes this Torah portion saying, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. This is the way of the flesh. One who chooses to repent chooses life. That's what our Torah portion teaches. But one who chooses not to repent chooses death. Last week, I was speaking to you about the choice that Moses sets before us to choose life or to choose death, and how this explains why our master asked for life even when he knew that he must face death, and he agonized in prayer while in Gethsemane, praying to the one who could save him from death. This principle applies to us as well. We should choose life, not death, in every situation, which is to say, we should choose the path of repentance, the path of the Torah and the commandments, the good path of discipleship to our Master, in obedience to the commandments, as it says, "For they are our life and the length of our days." Don't misunderstand me. I'm not meaning to imply that a person should be able to earn his salvation through his good works. God doesn't owe eternal life to anyone. It's only through the merit and virtue of our Master that we may cling to the hope of sharing in the resurrection of the dead for the life of the world to come. He is our life and our length of days. But one who does not repent, as our Master commanded us, will find himself outside the kingdom and expelled from the wedding banquet, as our Master teaches. So during these days, especially these last hours before the high holy days begin, we are about choosing life. See, I have set before you today life and good, death, and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and to possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. But what would you say about someone who chooses life in the world to come, but in this world chooses death? Wouldn't you say that's a contradiction? I mean, God gives you this amazing gift of human life, of a human body, a mind and a heart, a consciousness, and a spiritual existence manifested within the physical world in this earth suit. And you say, "No thanks, I'm just waiting for heaven. I'm just waiting for the world to come." That doesn't make any sense. The sages say, this world is like the vestibule to the banqueting hall. Prepare yourself in the vestibule so that when the time comes, you may enter the banquet. Since we began the 40 days of repentance, we've been preaching on the specific theme of taking care of your body, your earth suit, for the sake of preparing yourself, training yourself. And we've had this theme going, this short series of teachings on the theme of train yourself for godliness, based on the verse that says, while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for this present life and also life to come. And I would paraphrase that slightly differently to communicate what I believe Paul was saying, employing the idiomatic formula of the rabbis. If physical discipline is of some value, how much more so is godliness of value in every way? For physical discipline holds promise, the promise for this present life, but godliness holds promise for this life and the life of the world to come. So if you're following my logic, the point is not that we can neglect our health and ignore our bodies and just concentrate on the spiritual and the intellectual. The point is that both statements are true. The one is foundational truth that gives meaning to the other. And you might say the one is the catalyst to the other. So part of training yourself for godliness is the art of physically training yourself. What's the connection? What's the connection between physical self-discipline and godliness? The point is that the animal needs to be trained. A human being is both an animal and a spiritual being fused together. We can't fix our problems by just addressing half of that equation. We need to address both. An animal can be trained. An animal that is not trained is a wild animal. There's a great scene in the movie The African Queen, which if you haven't seen it, I would recommend it, in which Humphrey Bogart's character, Charlie Allnut, has been drinking too much, and he gets scolded by Katharine Hepburn's character, who is playing a missionary, and Charlie says, "What you being so mean for, miss? A man takes a drop too much once in a while. It's only human nature." To which Katharine Hepburn's character replies, "Nature, Mr. Allnut, is what we are put in this world to rise above." A little further on in the movie, Bogart's character has to wade in the river and he gets attacked by leeches. And he's screaming, "Leeches!" And Hepburn corrects him and says, "It's nature." That is, leeches are natural too. So don't just say, "Oh, it's natural." Human nature is not our objective. Our objective is not leeches. Our objective is godliness. Why is it, do you suppose, that we don't lose weight and get in shape? I mean, it's not actually that hard to do. You just eat less calories and you exercise. Well, the thing is, it's not natural. It's not natural to eat less calories than the body needs to maintain its status quo, no matter how big that status quo is. In fact, it's quite difficult. It's difficult to convince the animal to starve itself. We find it difficult. So we might try for a little while. We might try this diet, then that diet, but we fatigue and give up and go back to what feels natural. Nature, that's nature. As it says, the leech has two daughters. Give, give. That's letting human nature win. But according to Paul, a disciple must rise above nature, above what's natural. As it says in 1 Corinthians 9, when he uses another metaphor from athletics, he speaks of being an athlete. He says, "Don't you know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Paul wasn't speaking metaphorically here. I think he was an athlete. I mean, I guess in those days, there were Jewish athletes. Taking care of your health is part of self-discipline. Yes, it's hard. Yes, you will feel hungry. You will feel hungry if you try to lose weight. Yes, it will be a drag. Yes, it will take a commitment every day. Yes, you will put the weight back on if you do not stay with the new lifestyle. But when we rise what is above natural, when we rise above what is natural for us, what feels natural, then we become supernatural. I don't know if you've ever read John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. I personally did not care for the book because I don't like allegory, and I especially didn't like that one. But when I was a kid, I saw a film adaptation of it, which had one powerful scene that has always stayed in my mind. In this scene, this pilgrim, Christian, is carrying this enormous burden, staggering beneath this enormous burden on his back, a great sack, a heavy weight. And up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below